You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's turn in our hymnals to page 864. This is Article 25 today as we keep going through the Belgic Confession. Article 25, the fulfillment of the law. And I'll start. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. Let me pray. Lord God, we pray, thank you for your revelation that you've given us of your plan of redemption fulfilled in these latter days in the coming of Christ Jesus, who is the substance of our salvation, our hope, our life. Bless us as we dig into this material now and think through these important teachings. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this relatively short article, compared to some of the other ones that we have or will be going through, we see more about Christ's work. We also see what we can refer to as covenant theology, though you don't see that exact terminology here. There's a lot of covenant theology behind what we just read. And another thing that's behind what we just read is a label that you may or may not be as familiar with. And if you aren't as familiar with it, it's to your pastor's, to blame, because it's something that he really enjoys, but probably doesn't use the terminology enough. Something called biblical theology. Biblical theology. Now, I don't mean that in a generic sense, right? Hopefully all our theology is biblical. But, you know, we have like something called systematic theology, right? Like a Belgic confession, that's a systematic theology where you've got categories of doctrines and you talk systematically about all the different doctrines and it's very logically ordered. Biblical theology, so think like uppercase B, you know, systematic theology, you know, ST, this is BT, biblical theology. Biblical theology is basically saying, looking at the Bible as an unfolding of God's plan of redemption. An unfolding of his plan of redemption. And so you see it as sort of the storyline of redemption working its well, it's developing. And what you see in the Old Testament is foreshadowing what's to come in the New Testament. And so when you see the New Testament, you read it in light of the Old Testament, and the things of the Old Testament help you to understand the New Testament better, and then when you're in the Old Testament, you're looking ahead to what will happen in Christ, and so what does happen in the New Testament helps you to understand the Old Testament better. So this idea of biblical theology is a term, a technical term, for a discipline of that study of redemptive history as revealed, you know, developed through the scriptures. And that's really what we have going on here in not so many words. And another way that you kind of get at some of that is sometimes the distinction that you see, and here is that language, of law and gospel. You often see law and gospel, and you'll find a reference of law and gospel in this short little article. Now, that's a terminology that gets used in a couple different ways, too. And often the way it's used is contrasting law in the sense of do this and live and the works, you know, necessary to actually, if one could hypothetically, merit eternal life, that perfect righteousness. And the gospel then saying, but Christ has done what we haven't been able to do, and sort of law and gospel in that sense. That's often how we use those terms. Though in this particular article, that's not actually so much how they're used. Here in this particular article, law versus gospel is used more along the lines of even just Old Testament versus New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we see Christ foreshadowed and prophesied. In the New Testament, the substance of what the Old Testament talked about has now been realized and bore witness to. And so in this day, in this article, we see Logos will really use more almost as shorthand for Old Testament, New Testament. And you see like law and prophets, that's again sort of shorthand to the Old Testament as a whole. So this is all some introductory comments to begin to kind of think about the category. Today we're going to be thinking about how the coming of Christ has fulfilled what was given in the Old, and what does that mean for how we make use of the Old. I think that's really what's important for us to get out of today. Is something I've always enjoyed is preaching from and teaching from the Old Testament, because you have this wonderful opportunity to say, like, how do we see Christ in this passage? And sometimes it's like very simple, like explicit prophecy about Christ. And that's easy, right? Those are the easy ones to see Christ in. But more often than not, it's not like an explicit prophecy. But there are major themes being worked out that come to fruition in Christ. So those are kind of things we'll think about today. Let's start then in that first line here. I'll read it again. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. This is some important stuff, right? If something's been abolished, we want to know what it is, and so we don't do it thinking that that's what God would have us to be doing in terms of our religion. And so think of that idea of these things have ended, right? The ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended. They have ended in the sense of these ceremonies and symbols being performed for religious purposes. So I told you there's going to be a lot of covenant theology in here. We talk Old Covenant and New Covenant. Right now we're under the New Covenant. Both the Old and the New Covenant of Grace are all an outworking of really one covenant of grace, but there were certain ways in which that one covenant of grace was administered under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and there are some different ways that they are administered under the New Covenant. Simple example, under the Old Covenant, to be initiated into the covenant, they circumcised people, males at least. Under the New Covenant, they wash baptism, right? So there's still a substance there about being brought into the cleansing of the covenant that we have in God and Christ, but there's a difference. You see a change, and there's a whole bunch of things that were ceremonies and symbols under the Old Covenant that now have come to an end, because they serve their purpose and were part of an old covenant that has served its purpose and is no longer enacted. It's now been replaced with a new, better covenant. So we don't do, for example, all the religious feasts of the old covenant, as exciting and wonderful that they were back then. We don't eat kosher. Again, side note, right? If you, as an example, pork. If for health reasons you choose not to have pork, for whatever reason, right? Or maybe you don't even like the taste, right? If for whatever reason you personally decide I'm not going to eat pork, my dad doesn't like pork, that's fine. But it's not an act of religion, right? It's not something you do because you think, I'm serving, worshiping God by abstaining from eating pork or lobster or crab, right? Those were all unclean things before. Another example, we don't follow the sacrificial system anymore, right? We don't have, you know, animal sacrifices morning and evening. Don't come with your various, you know, peace offerings and all these sorts of things. You quite elaborate system. We do not keep it, right? Because, again, that's a very simple one to see. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Those many sacrifices, as Hebrews so wonderfully tells us, pointed to the fact that none of them were good enough. And so we needed a better one that was good enough. And to sort of still offer them would suggest that the one sacrifice of Jesus wasn't good enough, which would be wrong, to say the least. Blasphemous would be a more accurate description. And so, again, if you kill an animal and eat it, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not an active sacrificial system of worship. You see the point, right? So there may be things that people do that are similar in nature, but we don't do them for religious purposes as acts of worship. So all the ceremonies that were given in the Old Covenant, like I just mentioned, the kosher food laws and the feasts and the sacrificial system and a whole host of cleanliness laws, all of those things, part of what we refer to as ceremonial law. This is where, if we had a whiteboard, I'd be writing ceremonial law, and I would then write underneath it moral law, and then I'd then write underneath it civil law. There are, when you look at the Old Testament laws, now we're doing some systematic theology, you can see three categories of laws: ceremonial, moral, and civil. When this is talking about the ceremonies and the symbols of the law have ended, that's referring to the ceremonial law. We'll talk about the others in a moment, but that, specifically this line is addressing how the ceremonial laws have ended in the coming of Christ because Christ has fulfilled them. Now, the moral law, just as a side note then, the moral law, these are the timeless, always in force, statements of God's righteousness and requirements of His righteousness, moral obligations and duties. They never cease, right? They are always an expression of God's righteousness. So like summary, you can find a summary in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral laws. Murder is always wrong, right? I mean, the unjustified killing, taking of life is always wrong. So love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's another summary of God's moral law. Those things are not uniquely tied to just one covenantal administration. They are issued in the Old Covenant, but they're issued at different places. We see moral laws of God expressed in different ways. So those are not, when it says have ended, we're not referring to the moral law, we're referring to the ceremonial law. Well, then there's the civil law. Civil law, what is a civil law? Well, remember, in our society we have civil laws, right? We have state laws, county laws, city laws, federal laws, right? We got all kinds of civil laws. Israel had civil laws too, as a country, as a nation. And remember, God, you know, our form of government in this country, right, is you know, Democratic Republic sort of thing, right? Theirs was, at least in a basic sense, a theocracy. Yes, it also had a monarchy component to it as well. But the idea was it was ultimately God ruling the country, and he did have some under-government. But he gave for the nation of Israel, living in the promised land, these civil laws. And as they existed as a nation, they were to keep those laws. And the laws were things like, here's an example. Mm-hmm. Stoning an adulterer. The thou shalt not commit adultery, that's part of the moral law. The judicial punishment of how we in the land of Israel will punish a wickedness like that, that would be part of the civil law. Another example of civil law is in Israel at that time, if you had a roof with like a place you could get up on, you had to have what was called a parapet. In other words, like there's no parapet here. So you have to have, you know, some sort of fence to not fall off to your death. You know, these are civil laws. The civil laws have, and this is not what we're talking about here either, but I'll just say as a side note, the civil laws, they expired when the nation expired, right? The nation got ended in the north when Assyria came and conquered them, and they ended in the south, right, when Babylon came and conquered them. And of course, later on, they came back and sort of reformulated a new nation, but then that ended too. And so those are laws that were given for that specific nation at that specific time. We can learn a lot of principles from them, but they're not necessarily like now every nation that ever exists has to always have that specific rule. You know, maybe in our day and age, instead of a law about a parapet, you know, we've got some other safety codes, you know, and so we can learn from these principles, and we ought to learn from these principles. But we think of them as expiring when the nation that it was given to expired. It's kind of the context of how the law was given. I came up with some illustrations from life. And we'll see if these are very helpful for you. Yes?
I want to ask a very silly question.
Okay, I like silly questions.
In the old covenant, in the new covenant, so we have the baptism, which applies for women and men. Mm-hmm.
They did not have a sign by which they put on the women. They did not have one. And so the status of the woman largely was through their male figure in their life. So as they were, you know, born into the covenant to a male who has been circumcised and is part of the covenant, they would have been in that understood as members of the covenant. If they were to be given in marriage to some pagan Gentile living somewhere else, they would be considered to be not under the covenant anymore, you know, living off in Tyre and Sidon, apparently, right? But when they're then married to another man in the covenant, circumcised, then they would be seen in that. I do think it's beautiful that in the new covenant, women get the sign too. Yeah. Yeah. So, my little examples here. I'm going to give you examples, parenting examples, to help you understand the difference between civil, moral, and ceremonial. Okay, I'm going to give you a civil law sort of illustration first. A parent tells their teenager to be in bed by 10 p.m. and turn off all their devices by then. Right? iPods, computers, all that. That's a context-specific rule. That's kind of an analogy for civil law. Because once they move out of the house, that law that we gave them, that rule that we gave them, is not binding on them anymore. Right? They've moved out of the house, and they can at that point decide whether they're going to go to bed at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock. They can decide whether they're going to turn off their devices or not. They're out of our roof. They're not part of our government in the same way anymore. And so, you know, they might learn from it, right? They might think, hey, dad, mom, they made me, you know, turn off, you know, I should get to bed early. I should set a good pattern, a good schedule for me. But they're not strictly bound by the rule we had in place as they grew up. And I don't think they would think that by the time they got out. That's sort of an analogy of that. But here's an example now of a moral illustration. A father sees the teenage son giving mom lip, you know, talking bad to mom, using bad language to mom, and father says, you do not talk to your mom that way. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother, and, you know, rebukes him. And guess what? When he moves out of the house, that's still and always shall be the case, that he's not to talk to his mom that way. That's a moral principle stemmed right there from the fifth commandment. And so that doesn't expire just because he's an adult and moves out of the house. Okay. Then my little ceremonial illustration, this may be the most far-fetched one, but run with it. The parents say, garbage man comes on Tuesdays. So teenage son, your job is Monday nights, take the trash cans out to the street. Then the next day after they come on Tuesday evening, you bring the trash cans back to the house, right? Okay? It's their job. Now let's say, that's where it gets a little, you know, new technology exists. And the trash can, as soon as you put it in, the trash dematerializes. All right, okay. So the house has all these new trash cans now. Right? Should the son still keep rolling the trash cans out to the curb and back every day? And of course, at some point, the trash people are going to be like, everyone's got these new trash cans. We're not going to come by anymore. And so you could imagine some people like still moving the trash cans out because that's what I was told to do. Right? It would be foolish. Yeah, it was absolutely good for the time, but something has far better come now that has replaced the old one. And so that's sort of a silly example of the ceremonial idea where like something was there and had a purpose before, but something far better has come. And so it would actually be foolish to keep doing it thinking that that was helping you. And in fact, let's say you didn't even bother to use those cool trash cans. You kept loading your old one up, but the trash man doesn't come anymore and you keep loading it up. Eventually your trash is going to be overflowing and you're going to be deep. Anyways, I saw a hand, Jim.
Wouldn't your first example
be
immoral for that time? Because it would be binding on your teenager to turn off his devices at 10 p.m. But if he didn't do so, well, it would be a ceremonial or a civil violation, but a moral violation as well, because
well, that would be true for all civil law,
yeah.
Right? And so civil law, because it's given by the government, right? The God instituted government. There are often other moral components to, like, the adultery one, for example, right? Like, the stoning of adultery is the civil law punishment, but it's rooted in moral principle. So absolutely, that would be true in some sense, though, even for the ceremonial, because again, God-given institution, there's a moral obligation to keep it, right? But nonetheless, the point being, So here's what oftentimes people get confused on. We talk about this in systematic doctrine class like that, like we just did. And then they try to find in their Bible where the category says, here is ceremonial law, here is civil law. It's not so nicely written like in terms of category, colon, and then listed in category. But I did a little test. I gave Will these examples and I didn't see Sarah, I said on that first one, do you think when you move out of the house that you need to still follow that? He knew right away he didn't need to. He'd be able to make his own decision at that point. It was obvious to him. And I then gave the example about chewing out his mom, you know, and he knew that he would always need to do that. So, like, it doesn't take a lot of thinking to be able to look at these laws and realize just by the very nature of them and in the context of learning and education that you have, that these ones clearly fall into this sort of way of approaching it, and these ones fall into this sort of way of approaching it, and so on. So, any other questions on those sort of distinctions, ceremonial, civil, and moral? Marlon.
So, the Catholics have this Baptist practice of giving stuff up during Lent, and in recent decades, it seems like various Protestants have started doing that kind of stuff as well. How would you comment on that? How does that fall within these categories?
Yes. Very good. So, I'm going to say one thing and then I'm going to say another thing. The concept of fasting in and of itself is a biblical concept. It is not inappropriate. We had a day of prayer and fasting that the church, the OPC, called for, right, in light of everything going on with, you know, pandemic and the mandates and all that, right? And that was fitting and proper. Other times, the nation, the government, civil government called for the people to pray or called for prayer and fasting at sometimes. So there's absolutely a biblical concept. I think a head of household could say we're going to pray and fast for some urgent matter in the church. So the notion of giving something up is under the overarching notion of fasting. Daniel, for example, we see in Daniel a fast that was not a fast from food altogether, but just under one of the occasions was a fast from I forget the exact wording, like rich meats or something like that. So, yes. Oh, wait, no, Esther, yeah, there's a whole bunch of places of fasting. Yes, absolutely. So there's no problem with the concept. Here's the challenge, though. So, ceremonial laws, Old Covenant, had all these feasts that took you through the whole calendar, right? And they had all this ornate requirements that were given essentially through the church and government, because the church and government was essentially one, right? And it was all given in the name of religion and how you serve and worship God. And so during the early days of the New Covenant Church, they realized and appreciated the fulfillment of all these feasts. And they didn't require the church to do those in order to serve and worship God. And it was a very simple worship in the New Covenant Church for quite a while. But then, you know, the Middle Ages came, also sometimes called the Dark Ages for various reasons, right? And during that period of time, there began to be a shift among Christian churches from a very simple spirit and truth type worship, that everything began to become very ornate and outward and starting to look a lot like Old Covenant worship, which was very ornate and outward. And of course, Old Covenant worship had all these holidays to celebrate this, that, and the other thing, and sort of take you through this very elaborate cycle of worship. And that also began to be brought into the Christian church during the Middle Ages. It wasn't the case at first. And so then Lent is one of quite a number of various church calendar when you have like some of these, you know, Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox have this very sort of high calendar where you've got all these feasts basically. And it's basically just, it's just what they had before the Old Covenant, sort of a New Covenant equivalent. Now, if God came and said, do that, I'd be doing it. You know what I mean? And, but of course God hasn't come and said, do that. Now, unless of course you're the Roman Catholic Church who thinks that you can speak more than the Bible can speak, in which case you can institute it and say it is God telling you, which again is what we celebrate, you know, when we do Reformation Sunday, we're talking about speaking against that sort of overreach of the Roman Catholic Church. So, we're talking in our men's prayer meeting here today about the how did you use it? Christmas and only CEO. CEO. Christmas, Easter only Christians. You know, there are among Roman Catholic these special feasts, right? There, you look in the fine print. There are certain ones that, as a Catholic, you're obligated to attend. So the longer standing Christian practice, which a number during the Reformation tried to advocate for, is we do have a calendar. The calendar is very simple. Once a week, we have a holy day. Holy day. Once a week, we have a holiday. And it's the Lord's Day. And guess what? In case you didn't realize it, you're obligated to come each of those. Now, if you're sick or whatever, right? But so you got in the Roman Catholic way, this has been perverted. You have people only come certain times of the year because that's the only day they think they're obligated on those special holy feast days. But we're actually, I believe the Bible is saying, one day in seven, you're called to come and worship and rest and assemble. So this is Marlon. You got more than you asked for in asking your question here. Lent is one example of a much more elaborate system. Now, you know, we have a Good Friday service. We have an Easter. You know, we talk about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. We do a Christmas Eve service. We do a message about the birth of Christ in December. You know, we're taking advantage of the fact that for a long time in history, this has been something around those times of the year the world's talking about. We don't think of them as like certain holy days, like any more than any other Sunday. We think you're more called to be there every Sunday morning than on a Christmas Eve service, right? Christmas Eve service is kind of like a Wednesday Bible study. Special, wonderful, because every single Wednesday Bible study is special and wonderful. We went through Psalm 23 this week. It was real good. That was my long-winded answer. Renee.
So the mindset behind that is that you're depositing merit into your account.
You see the problem, right? Thank you. So this is part of the challenge, and really, to be able to delve back to Marlon's more specific question, right? Like, these things tend to have problems because of how they're being used. So, like, to put the Ash Wednesday symbol, right, is literally, like, the thing that Jesus says, don't do on these sorts of things. Go around showing everybody, you know, do it a secret. And you know, for Lent, I think the challenge is similar to, I think, a struggle on Catholics, as far as I understand, on Fridays you're supposed to not have meat, right? You're supposed to give that up every Friday, right? Like, as soon as it becomes instituted as a sort of ongoing regulation in the church, in order to be in right standing in the church, you have to do these things, you then fall into the very trap that we find the Pharisees were engaging in, which is teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, because they had certain 2 days a week that you had to fast, and they had these other regulations that if you didn't do it, you were looked down upon, versus it's one thing to have occasional, I think fasting inherently is taught scripturally to be in light of certain big occasions of great challenge, great hardship, right? That's when you're like, okay, I'm going to particularly set aside time to pray and fast. I've been thinking if maybe this building permit doesn't get approved soon, we might want to do that. I'm being serious.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that answer your question, Marlon?
It did, but my angle was more on the tendency of in modern days for evangelicals to do that. And I'm wondering if there's an analogy there with taking the garbage out, to use your earlier analogy. I don't know of any evangelical church that's requiring it. Nonetheless, it seemed like it gets done as an act of worship, or perhaps just with muddy intention by the people who are doing it.
Can I put in something in there? Because Marin Covenant Church, one of the reasons I left was because they started to institute this Lent idea and having like the Stations of the Cross, but in a kind of more of a generic form, so they had that being brought into the church too.
Yeah. I think you probably go back and rewind and think of how a lot of these practices slowly crept in to the church in the Middle Ages. They probably all were very, or at least most of them probably very heartfelt, really good things. But over time, things can turn from, hey, we decided this year to really just, we felt we really needed a time to really fast and pray and really seek the Lord. And then suddenly over time, it goes to this sort of ritual and ceremony and obligation that if you don't do it, you're not right with God, and therefore becomes a work in order to stay in good standing with the Lord. And therefore, it's kind of like the rough analogy, the bronze serpent. It was good for the moment when God used it to get people to look ultimately upon him in faith and be healed. But later on, when it became treated like an idol and sort of like a hocus pocus relic, they got rid of it. Jim.
Yeah, I wouldn't say it's creeping into the modern evangelical. Sadly, it's creeping into the Reformed churches as well.
Yeah.
And at the end of the day, we are not commanded to practice this event in Scripture. So that is all we're
doing. Amen. So I'm glad that we have slowed down here. I kind of thought we might do that. Because this is like good concepts for us as we keep working through this section. I'm going to just make a couple more comments here in the remaining time, and then obviously we'll spend most of it. We got a lot more to still go through this article next week. But I told you I'm passionate about all this biblical theology stuff, and I think it's important that we slow down on this article. Notice the word foreshadowings here. That's why they've ended, is because they're fulfilled in Christ. Flip over to Hebrews 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. Mark, why don't you read Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, nice and loud.
For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
Good. So here you see this notion of the law having this shadow. There's a shadow of good things to come, but not the true form of the realities. See, this is what I want you to understand, that the Old Testament has a bunch of stuff that's like placeholders. There is a earthly temple, but it was a placeholder for what's really in heaven. And there's a way in which, with the coming of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, we have, by the Spirit, the substance now of heavenly access to the heavenly throne room that was only pictured and typified under a physical earthly temple structure under the Old Covenant. The same thing with the promised land. The promised land is described as inheritance for God's people. In the New Testament, inheritance language gets applied to what we have in Christ in glory to come, where we will dwell in the new heavens, the new earth, with God for all eternity. The Old Testament land of promise was wonderful in and of itself, but a picture of something far better to come. And all the sacrifices, same thing, Passover lamb, all of that. And so it says that they ought to be abolished because we don't do them anymore in order to facilitate religion, because the new covenant has given us a greater measure and access to the real thing. And I've used this example a lot of times before. If I get given a voucher for a free cup of coffee at Pete's Coffee, right? And I go to Pete's, right? And I say, I got this voucher. And they say, okay, here, give it to us, and here's your cup of coffee. And they're waiting for us to give them the voucher before they'll give us the cup of coffee. No, this is my precious voucher. You ain't gonna drink that precious voucher. Right? And if you think the voucher's all that, the voucher's only value is in what it pointed to and signified that you actually had. You actually have that cup of coffee, but you don't enjoy it until you hand over the voucher to actually drink the substance, right? Okay. One last little analogy. 1777, what happened? Our history guy over here. We have the Articles of Confederation. Sorry, read your pastor's mind. 1777, Articles of Confederation. Is that what governs the U.S. government today? No, they got replaced in 1788 by the current U.S. Constitution. So the new Constitution replaced the old. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant. Jeremiah 31 says the old covenant is broken, and it showed we needed a new, better one. Guess what? We got the new, better one. All right, we're out of time. More to come next week. We'll keep going through all this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much from Genesis to Revelation, we see your unfolding plan of redemption, promised, foreshadowed, typified in so many outward, ornate ways under the old covenant. And now something far more great and wonderful that we have substantively come in Christ Jesus, so that they had it in the old, we have it in the new, but we are beginning to experience it in substance all the more, but we know even now we yet look forward to the fullness of that substance when Christ returns and ushers us into the age to come. Prepare us for that day. And prepare us even for worship right now, Lord, and as we in worship, look forward to that coming day. In Jesus' name.